Well, don't have many people here today, but I would like to try to start something. And if we don't like it, we can stop. But I've been to places before when I was visiting churches that they gave out a Bible verse to memorize, and they were tested on it the next Sunday, and it sort of shocked me. You know, I mean, I haven't even talked to Christy about this, but this is one of the things that's in the lesson that it recommends. And I'm not good at this. I don't remember Bible verses. So I thought I'd sort of make up some rules here, like when we come back next Sunday, if we'll see if we memorize the Bible verse. And let's go back to Sunday school when we was little kids and you did something good and you got some little trinket when you was successful. So
get a sticker.
You get a sticker or something. You get some kind of little trinket, you know, next Sunday. Some kind of reward that you can show off, whatever. I don't know. I don't know what it is.
Chuck E. Cheese afterwards?
But I thought maybe sort of work it this way, since I'm the teacher. I could pick somebody next Sunday. I don't know who, just pick somebody and offer them the opportunity to recite the verse without looking at it or anything from memory. And they could say, I pass. I mean, you don't have to try if you don't want to, you know. Just pass. Nobody's going to say anything. But if you try and fail, though, then you don't get your trinket, of course. And the rest of the class, I'm not the judge, Richard, the rest of the class is a judge whether they accept your recitation or not. Whether, you know, you might say you instead of ye or something like that, I don't know. The rest of the class, if you're successful. And if you're successful, then you get your little trinket. And if you don't, if the class judges you didn't give it back, then didn't recite it properly, then you can challenge me. And if I can't recite it, then you get your trinket anyway.
There you go.
Or if you don't want to challenge me, hopefully, you can say, I'll give somebody else an opportunity, let them have an opportunity to get their little trinket or whatever. I mean, just sort of spice things up a little bit, maybe.
Important question.
Uh-huh.
What would be the trinket?
Well, yeah. That's just what you're going for. I don't
know whether
to stay or not this week.
Huh? I don't know what trinket is. Yeah.
In the box. Yeah,
like might be a pack of M&Ms or something. I don't know.
You know, like with the Wanda, when they memorize verses, they get like two or three helps depending on the age. Do we get helps?
Yeah.
Can you phone a friend? Can I do it in another? Because I have this memorized already, but in a different.
No. That's why you got the card. This is King James Version. Now, if you recite it another one, the class says you're okay, they're the judge. But if somebody else wants a trinket, they might say you're not okay.
Because this is even more than what's in my Bible.
You know, with all the different translations, as long as you got the gist of it, you can just about get it. So that's no fun.
It's NASB. It's pretty accurate.
Come on now.
Well, we'll see how it goes. If we don't want to do it anymore, we can stop. I just thought we'd try something.
Yeah.
Okay, we're starting 1 John. All the adult classes are supposed to be starting the same thing today. On the back of the book, it says, "Am I really saved? What are the evidences of salvation? Can I count on eternal life?" Questions like these are critical for all believers to answer. Believers who never find assurance of eternal life are doomed to spiritual stagnation. Assurance of eternal life becomes a believer's launch pad for righteous living. Launch pad there. So I thought I'd bring in my monitor and have some graphics today to help me. There will be no notes to upload on the web. I'm just writing notes in my book today and go through this. But we're... Today is just an overview of 1 John. And the title of the lesson is Certain of Salvation, and as an overview. And we're not really going into any scriptures, just a few verses here and there. Basically, we're talking about the first book of John, And who would you think was the author of 1 John?
Peter.
Well, there's controversy,
yeah,
like always, of a lot of books in the Bible. And 1 John doesn't say anywhere in there, I'm John and I wrote this kind of thing. Some of the other books say you have the author's name in there. 1 John don't have that. So anytime that a book of Bible don't have that, it's open to controversy. But traditionally, it's thought the Apostle John wrote it. Many of the earlier church fathers have said that John was the author. So that's one thing to look at. Just going through the book of John, there's several mentions of where they observed Jesus, they saw Jesus, and so forth. And John is one person that did that. In Mark 5, he was present when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. And in Mark 17, he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in John 20, he was there to see the empty tomb. So when he's talking about in 1 John where he's seen all this stuff, it's evident that John did see a lot of things that happened in Jesus' life. And there's parallels between 1 John and the Gospel of John. If you look at the opening of anybody remember what the opening of the Gospel of John is? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was
God. Yeah.
And in the opening of 1 John, it talks about the beginning, going back to the beginning. So little things like that. He talks about beginnings all through 1 John. And just looking at the way the book was written, he's writing it from a position of authority. I know what I'm talking about. I was present. I saw these things. And this is the way it is. So that's another indication that it was probably John that wrote it. And he's writing as if he is a elder in the church. He's calling the people little children and stuff like that from a position of authority, like a grandfather talking to the kids. And him probably living until 90-something years old, he could look upon the people of the church in that fashion, you know, as his little children or God's little children in a grandfatherly kind of way. But any book in the Bible is subject to be challenged. And in the 1800s, there got to be a movement called higher criticism. And it started basically in Germany. And as people immigrated to the United States, they brought this way of questioning Scripture with them. And basically what higher criticism is, it looks at the Bible from a secular point of view instead of a biblical point of view and question everything in there. How do we know that John wrote John? You know, well, the title says that. The church fathers say that. There's a lot of evidence, but how do we know, you know? And one of the modern institutions that came out of higher criticism is called the Jesus Seminar. Anybody heard of Jesus Seminar?
Yeah.
Okay. Jesus Seminar is you got academic, scholarly kind of people sitting around analyzing the Bible and says, how do we know Jesus really said this, you know? The red text in our Bible, I don't think that sounds like something Jesus would say. And they, you know, have some kind of forum on it, discussion, and then they vote that Jesus, is this Jesus' words or not? And if it don't pass, they'll say, well, Jesus really didn't say that. Somebody else put that in there or something like that. So those kind of things, for somebody who is not a mature Christian, it works against their trust of the Scriptures. And higher criticism has been condemned a lot, but a lot of the liberal scholars cling to that. One of the more popular ones now, Bart Erdman from, I think it's University of North Carolina. He comes at scriptures from that attitude, questions everything. He talks about textual variations and all those kind of things.
His claim is that there's 13,000 contradictions or variations in the Bible, but every single one of those is like a grammar or English contradiction or variation. Mm-hmm. None of them have anything to do with any type of relevant topic against each other.
Right.
And for the biblical validity of the Bible, do you see anyone who says, "I came, I saw, I conquered"? Who was it?
That
Marcus Aurelius.
Yep. Close.
It was from the Roman emperors.
Julius Caesar. And we have only four copies of the Gaelic Wars in which that was said, and those were written 300 years after he was king, or he was Caesar.
Right.
But for the Bible, so the way you study historical texts, if you say, how many years was the text written, how many copies were made, how many copies were verified by people who were there during that time period, and how many translations were made off of those copies that still exist today.
So Bible far exceeds most of the academic standards of other works.
Yeah, the Bible has most of the Gospels were written within 30 years to 70 years after the time periods happened, giving time for the validity of them to be challenged by people who were alive at that time. And they were reproduced within 5 years to a couple thousand copies. We have more evidence of the New Testament than we do any type of history that there is by about 15 or 20 fold.
Mm-hmm.
We went to one of those debates.
Between Bart Erdman and James White. He is a Reformed Baptist elder, and they debated.
Boy, that was somebody
else.
And another sort of spin off of that is when you're arguing about the scripture. From the scriptural point of view, there's something called presuppositional apologetics, to where when you start arguing something about the Bible with somebody who's a non-Christian, the first thing they try to do is try to disarm you, saying you can't have a presupposition about the scriptures. Well, what they're doing, though, and that tactic is they're disarming you to take their presupposition instead of yours. Yeah. Everybody has a presupposition.
Yeah.
Everybody does. You can't approach anything from a neutral point of view. So when you start arguing something about literature with a non-Christian, they immediately try to disarm you, saying you can't use another book in the Bible or anything biblical to argue your case. And that completely disarms you. But in presuppositional apologetics, they say you have to. You have to take that assumption if you're going to argue anything about Scripture. So there's several things, several points of view when you're looking at Scripture and trying to defend the faith and sort of build up trust in somebody to trust the Scriptures. Okay, the settings when he is writing 1 John is a sort of dangerous time for Christianity because they don't know exactly when 1 John is written, but it's between 60 and, say, 90 A.D., somewhere in there. And during that time period, there's a lot of false teachers. And basically what John is doing, he's writing to counter false teachers and to encourage those that are in the faith, And got three different aspects here looking at is Gnosticism. They're looking at the spiritual and material aspects of it. And Gnostics generally say there's some kind of esoteric knowledge that's necessary for salvation. We've got this extra secret stuff that only we know about, and if you'll come join our group, we'll tell you all about this secret stuff, so you'll be guaranteed a salvation. We see cults and stuff like that trying to do those kind of things nowadays. And there were also Gnostic texts written, examples, there's Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Truth. And in modern day things is Da Vinci Code, the movie. It tried to use some of the Gnostic type things, and even though it caused some interest in biblical times, it also challenged Christian truths too, you know. So he's trying to work against the Gnostic movement. And he said there's a strict division between the spiritual and material. And basically, what it comes down to, that Jesus couldn't be fully human, fully divine, because that's putting the material and spiritual world together. You can't have that. You know, they've got to be separate. So that denies the divinity of Jesus, if that was the case. They insist that the Son of God cannot be human because that would bring spiritual and material realms together. And this, of course, was false teaching that would rule out Jesus' incarnation. The Docetics, I think that's what you said, Docetics, they denied the material part of it. They believed that matter was evil, and therefore God couldn't take on human form. And, of course, this undercuts our belief of the importance of resurrection and the goodness of creation if material stuff is evil. Yeah. But in Genesis, it says everything God created was good, you know. And Jesus really didn't have a human body. It just looked that way. And he didn't really die on the cross. That was just an illusion. And, I mean, it was I don't know, modern day thing, like a holograph or something like that. It wasn't real, you know. We imagined it, you know. It wasn't a real thing. So those kind of things he's working against. In Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 5 and 8. Somebody want to read that for us? Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8.
Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
So that's just one place in Scripture where it tells us that Jesus did take on human form. And then the third one that's got listed in our lesson here is, I think, Cerinthus, maybe that's the way to say it. They denied the spiritual aspect of it. And they taught that the world wasn't created by God. It was created by angels. And Jesus' human body really died, but it was going to be resurrected in the last days. And they emphasized following the strict Jewish laws. And they argued that Jesus was only a man, wasn't God. And when he was baptized, the divine Christ descended upon him, but left him before he was crucified. So when he died on the cross, it wasn't really the Son of God dying. It was really a man dying, but his spirit already left. So all these kind of things they're having to, John's having to counter. And that's what he's trying to do in 1 John, to give people confidence in the Scripture and in the orthodoxy of the Christianity. But in Orthodox Christianity, we believe in the hypostatic union of Christ. And that is where Christ is fully human and fully divine. And that was decided in the First Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. This stuff has been kicked around a lot. So it finally decided in the Council of Nicaea, and it come out in the Nicene Creed. Let's see. Nicene Creed. I got a copy of that somewhere.
It's a good creed.
Yeah. And one of the things I miss about being here in a Baptist church, where we had a Methodist church, almost every worship service we would recite some kind of creed, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, or some kind of creed we would recite in a worship service. And so
in the back of our hymn book, the Baptist hymnal.
Yeah, it's in the back of the Methodist hymnal too. We believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and became truly human. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose from the dead, rose again in accordance with the Scripture. He ascended to heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified, who was spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic, which means universal, and an apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.
And that's from the Nicene Council of 325.
Yeah. Right. I mean, this is a later version, but basically it's the same. They had refinements in different councils and stuff like that later on. But that was to counter the false teaching of Jesus wasn't fully human, fully divine. So all these things are a threat to our understanding of Scripture. And if somebody can just get a little foothold in and cause us to question Scripture somewhere, then it can be a sort of snowball effect. Then you start questioning other things. Okay. Why do false teachers bother trying to influence true believers?
They're not happy.
You know, why are there false teachers trying to promote these kind of things?
It seems like nobody's happy with us Christians saying that it's just one way, this is it. That's, people don't like that. You know, we're
it's
not.
It's
well, ultimately, yeah, if you believe in the conflict between good and evil, it's because Satan has influenced these people.
What's the motivation for them to do that, though?
To render us ineffective.
Hmm?
To render us ineffective in reaching others and doubting our own stand on the Scripture.
Yeah, creating doubt in that
sense. Satan ultimately knows what's going to happen in eternity, and he knows that he will be cast into the lake of fire, and he wants to take as many people with him as possible. So it's like the ultimate form of selfishness in a sense.
Yeah, the first sin was the sin of pride. And if I got some kind of knowledge that you don't have, and you've got to come to me for that knowledge, and I will teach you this new theology or new orthodoxy or new thing that I interpreted in the Bible, you know, that's sort of prideful kind of thing. And I don't think they're trying to destroy Christians so much as it's a prideful attitude to pump themselves up. You know, that's just my opinion, why those kind of things happen.
It stands to reason, and just like Mr. What's-His-Name Camp.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, he was confident right until it didn't happen.
But now he's confident it'll happen in our
sure.
It's
sure.
Like, when is he going to learn when is he going to read the whole Bible? It says we know what he knows.
I just think he keeps trying to put it off until he thinks he's going to pass away, and that'll be something.
Well, that might be something to it, yeah. That'll be something to that. But theology is important. There's hundreds, I don't know, maybe thousands of systematic theology books of these people who are so concerned about people knowing the truth, they try to systemize it and help people to understand the divinity of Christ and salvation and the origin of sin, all these kind of things they put together in systematic theology books to try to help people to understand those kind of things. Some of them are off a little bit, but yeah. But there's a lot of books written on systematic theology trying to help people to understand these different kind of aspects. And if we don't have the proper theology, if we have wrong theology, that can lead to wrong behavior. For instance, you know, if you don't believe that an unborn child, a fetus, is a real person, if you don't believe that they're divine, they have that spark of divinity from the time they were conceived, then maybe you don't have any problem with abortion, you know. So you have to have the right theology to be able to do the right things, live the right life, please God. So that's what John's trying to do. He's trying to get everybody on the right frame of mind about the scripture, about the status of Jesus being the Son of God and so forth. Okay, the purpose. Got four purpose statements here. Could somebody read each one of these for me? Volunteers? I mean, out of the Bible. This is the interpretation out of here. John 1:3. What? 1 John 1:3.
What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ.
Okay. It says, maintain fellowship with God and others. In other words, if we all don't believe the same thing, then how can we be in fellowship with each other?
Right.
And that is one of the reasons for leaving a church. If a church's theology don't match what you understand is correct theology. That, you know, there's two ways to look at that. You know, you need to either leave that church or you need to try to change that church. You know, it might be that you shouldn't leave the church. Maybe God has called you to be in that church to get them straightened out. But to be in full fellowship with somebody, you have to be thinking the same way on theology. Okay, somebody want to read one for?
We are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy.
Okay, John wants us to have a good life, I guess you'd say. Jesus said, and I'm paraphrasing here, I don't know where you find it in the Bible, but I come to come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. So God wants us to have a good life. You know, John, like God, wants us to have a good life. And if we know what the correct theology is, we know, and we can identify false teachers and so forth, we'll be that much far ahead, being right with God and right with our fellow Christians. Okay, First John 2:1.
My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
Hallelujah.
Jesus said, those that love me keep my commandments. And that's one way that we show love to our Father and our Savior, is trying to do like He told us to do in Scripture. That won't save us, but that should be the result of somebody who's been born again, that's their desire to do those right things, to be obedient to the Father and Son. Okay, 1 John 5:13.
I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life.
Assurance of salvation.
Yeah, we need to have confidence that we're saved.
That verse tells you so plainly, believe in the Son, in the name of the Son of God.
And you will know.
In the name of Jesus, in the name of the Son of God. What is that song about the name? There is one.
Yeah. I don't know.
Yeah. Over the years, my thoughts on theology, the way you look at salvation and stuff like that, have gradually changed over time, I think for the better. And it's changed since I've been in this church. Just by hearing the scriptures preached and explained, just the short time I've been here, I am more confident and more assured in my salvation. And that's what the church should be doing, is helping people to feel that assurance of their salvation. That's what John is trying to do in 1 John here, is trying to help people feel more assured of their salvation. When you're confident that you're a child of God, that you're saved, then you should be acting differently than you would otherwise. And that's what he's trying to help them with here in 1 John.
He says you can know.
Yeah. Okay. Got three themes here that he's that we're looking at in 1 John. Let's see. First scripture we're going to look at is John 1:1. 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. And then 1 John 2:7. 1 John 2:7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is a word which ye have heard from the beginning. Okay, and then 2:24. Let that, therefore, abide in you which we have heard from the beginning. If that which we have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And then verse 3:11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another. What do we have that's consistent in all those verses?
From the beginning.
He's saying, from the beginning. All this time from the time he was involved with Jesus Christ, but from the beginning of time, all the way back in Genesis, from the beginning. All through the Old Testament, Jesus said everything is written of him, of his coming, prophesying his coming, and all that. And John is going back from the beginning. This has been God's plan all along. And that's what he's trying to emphasize here. What we have on the screen here is three marks of an authentic believer. And there's three different aspects of it here. Which one is the social mark of an authentic believer?
Love for one another in the family of God.
Love. Which one is a theological mark?
Truly.
Yes. Believing in the divinity of Jesus Christ. And, of course, one left is a moral. Obedience. So he's looking at, in the first John, he's looking at theology, he's looking at morality, and he's looking at the social aspect of it when he's writing to us. So these are the three marks that we pick up when we go through the book of 1 John. Now, the last thing we got here is a case study.
Yay!
I'm trying to follow the curriculum here. Okay, you ready for case study?
Sure.
You got case studies all the time. Melanie sat in church service and shifted restlessly. Pastor Brown was given the invitation for salvation again, and Melanie felt uncomfortable. She rehearsed what she had told herself the past few weeks during the invitation. Mom led me to the Lord when I was 3. I said the sinner's prayer, and though I was young, I meant it. I remember it. I've depended on the Lord my entire life. I was baptized at age 8. I've lived a pure life. Even though I sin at times, surely I'm born again, aren't I? What might you say to somebody like Melanie when she's doubting her salvation?
1 John 5:13, I have written this so that you may believe in the name of the Son of God.
Yes, Scripture helps. Scripture helps.
And 1 John 1:9, if you are faithful and just, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of all righteousness. Why don't you take some time right now, Melanie, and you don't have to tell me your sin, but why don't you spend some time in prayer and confess your sins to God. He will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and restore a relationship, your relationship with Jesus Christ. You might be feeling uncomfortable because at the moment your relationship with Jesus Christ might be broken.
I went through the evangelism explosion thing with Doc Patrick, and I went out with him several times.
It's good material.
Yes,
it's not the only material.
Right. And I went out with him several times. I've watched him go through the whole process, and everybody and people he just talked to said yes all the way through, and then he says, well, now you're a child of God, you're saved, and so forth. I got problems with that. Really, I do. I got no problems with people reaching out to people and stuff like that. But the end of the evangelism explosion presentation, when you tell somebody that they're saying, I can't do that. I can't make myself do that.
I mean, that's different from the evangelist explosion training that I got, because it's definitely a question.
He gives them a birth certificate at the end. This is your spiritual birth certificate.
That's not how I was taught how to do evangelism.
Yeah, it's very scripted. I mean,
sometimes the person might be just saying it to please the
exactly.
person.
That's my problem.
They just want you to leave. They just want you to get done and, you know.
And there's some people.
Back in the day, it was a decision. And you want to. And it was had to do with sin.
Well, he asked.
Do you want to confess your
sin? It still is. He asked him a question. I said yes.
And no, this was more than that. It was not just agreeing to that I'm a sinner.
He asked them if they want to be saved, and they said yes, and he prays with them, you know, and then at the very end, if you go through the whole scripted process, they're given a spiritual birth certificate at the end. That now you're a child of God, you're born again. I got a problem with that. I can't do that. I can't tell somebody
there
that
has
you're
to
saved.
Be a little, there has to be more follow up, I think, you know, especially if you're so new to that, you know, just like.
Well, I think it's so. You know, I've been in services where churches are so eager to put out numbers of those saved that they'll do a call and a corporate-type prayer, and it'll mark down, we had 100 salvations, and hey,
sure.
Everything's good. And I think somebody can get caught up in that, like, oh, wow, you know, and not really realize that they were not truly converted.
In a way, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. We have to have that drive to reach out to people, to take the gospel to them, to give them an opportunity to hear the gospel and make a decision. All that kind of stuff. But me, Calvin Rome, I can't tell somebody they're saved.
Right.
Amen.
I can't do that.
Right.
You know,
well, the thing is, if you do that, these people are going to think, oh, yeah, well, he said I am, so I am. You know, really, do they have a relationship? Mm-hmm. Because, you know,
sure.
If they go by what he said the rest of their life, I mean, what if they really didn't? They're going to burn in hell.
But one thing to be careful, though, with that is if somebody really does believe, like, I agree kind of that you're not, I mean, how am I supposed to know if anybody else is saved? But like what we do with our church, we do a lot of cold turkey evangelism, which is similar to that.
Right.
And the very end, we don't ever say to them that they are saved. But we go through 1 John 5:13.
Sure.
We go through I think it's Ephesians 2, something where it talks about the mark of the Holy Spirit is upon you and everything like that. And it's like if you do fully believe, and the word believe that they use in the Bible isn't intellectual knowledge; it's trust. Like if I trust that chair, it means I have to actually go physically sit in the chair.
Sure.
And so that's what, like, with Melody, then the example I would say, you know, are you trusting in your righteous life, or are you trusting in Jesus' sacrifice and the fact that he was propitiation for your sins? Like, is that what you're actually trusting in? You know, so it's
so just all the things you've said, that'll overwhelm a lot of people. They don't understand anything you said. And they might just nod all the way through.
Well, that's because it's not us who do any kind of...
That's right. It's the Holy Spirit. Right, I understand that.
Our job is just to present the gospel and our story.
Yes,
that's how we were saying.
I've heard even some people, based on my experience, that when you start throwing in a lot of verses and all that, that just aggravates them. They kind of want to hear, for them, the real thing, what they're going through and what's going on with their lives. But if you start giving them verses, it just kind of turns them off right there. You know, it's very...
sometimes it does.
I have one co-worker, and every time you try to get a verse from the Bible, then she just... That's it. You know?
But in that instance, mm-hmm. where it's somebody that you're seeing all the time, interacting with all the time, I'm sure she's watching you.
Oh, yeah.
Even if she won't
We're good friends.
Yeah, so even if she won't let you, or you know, doesn't seem to listen to the Bible... You're being a great witness, I'm sure, just
praying that it's the Holy Spirit time.
Oh, right.
That will happen, you know.
How would you answer if she said, ask you, surely I'm born again, aren't I? I mean, I did all this stuff when I was little. Aren't I born again?
Well, I think if she's questioning it, then she needs to either talk with somebody and have that assurance, because obviously she doesn't. I mean, my brother kind of... went through that, and I still, we were at a Sunday school class with him back in Virginia one time. We were just visiting there, and he was teaching the class, and he was telling the class that after he'd done this study, now he was only like 85% sure that he was saved, and it was like, okay, wait a minute. You know, you look at the Bible, you can know that you were saved. It's not, you know, we really went through a discussion.
I can understand that, because I think I'm more of an intellectual kind of proof instead of a feeling or emotional, spiritual kind of proof. And it's only after I've read the Bible through several times, taught through the Bible, and heard the Bible explained to where I feel confident now, where it took me a long time to feel that confidence.
Yeah.
Well, that's like me. I'm very analytical. I have to see something over and over and over and say, yes, okay. You know? I mean, that's just the way I am.
Yeah.
I think he'd gotten hung up, too, on the in James, right, with the works.
Uh-huh.
And that, you know, they'll know your faith by what you do or whatever. And I think he'd gotten hung up on that. And so we were trying to say, well, no, if you've accepted Christ, you are saved, and these works will be a sign that you are and you're wanting to do.
Sure.
You'll want to do it because you are saved.
Yeah. If you say you're saved and you don't act like you're saved and you don't do any, you're not keeping, you know, being obedient to God's commandments, and you're doing living a sinful life.
And you're not loving
you do
other
need
people.
To, yeah, then there is a...
Yeah. Well, about out of time. This is, like I said, just an overview, and next Sunday we'll get into the first chapter.
Give me that memory verse, everybody.
Yeah, I have to try to remember it, too.
So that you may know when you have eternal life now. Ooh, now.
That's part of the word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll be with us throughout the week and lead us and guide us in all that we're doing, and help us to memorize our Bible verse. We pray as we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, that you'll be with the pastor who delivers the message, and for us, Lord, all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.